For those of you who are visiting, just joining us, we've been on a series, Types and Shadows, for several weeks. We've come to understand that the Old Testament is full of a great many types and shadows that point to, really, that point to the New Covenant, that the Old Testament points to the New Testament, the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And these find their full expression in Jesus Christ. We've been confined, as it were, to looking at the tabernacle, the arrangement of the furniture, their symbols, what they mean, and in an effort to discover what God is teaching and preparing the hearts of the people to receive when the fullness of these types and shadows, when the fullness of prophecy would be realized in the person of Jesus Christ. So today we're going to continue, and I want to begin by saying, if you have remembered the four messages when we dealt with the tabernacle, the arrangement of the Israelites around it, you might remember that we said God needed to do a few things when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. One of them was to make of them a nation. And to do that, he had to provide laws for social interaction, for justice, for correct moral living. He had to provide guidelines for hygiene and health. But most importantly for our discussion this morning, he had to provide the means through which an unholy nation could approach a holy God. All of these kind of things came centered in the tabernacle. And we marched through each of the pieces of furniture and found that it was actually a progression that goes from confessing sin to being brought into the presence of the Holy God. We even talked about the pillar of cloud and fire. That was last week. And I think that if you were following this, that there's something that's missing, that's obvious because it's missing, and that's people. So in this scene of the tabernacle now in the wilderness, we need to put two types of people, two groups. One of them is the roughly 2 million people that are camped around the tabernacle. The other group, though, at the tribe of Levi, the priests. So we're going to be looking at the priests today as a type and shadow of what's to come. The priests have several interesting aspects to them, worthy of note this morning. One of them was that the Levite tribe was chosen by God to be a holy, set apart, separate group, the tribe to serve him, to worship before him. They were chosen by God. Now, Levi was not the oldest of the 12 sons of Israel. He was not the youngest. But for some reason, in God's wisdom, he chose this group. So when he chose them, he also set them apart for service. And you'll find that this morning when we're talking about these things, it's going to be rather general in nature because each one of these points could be unpacked way down the road. Well, you don't have time for that this morning, so I'm going to give you this overview of these points about the priests. They were chosen by God for his purpose, and they were set apart for his service. And that service was to administer the sacrifices and the rituals that God was instituting as his means to do two things, to deal with the 2 million people that were there and provide them a way of approaching himself, and to set in place those types and shadows that foreshadow Christ's coming. These priests then were to administer the sacrifices and rituals. Now here, let's pause and take a look at some interesting things about this. You have Aaron, the high priest. You have Moses of the same tribe who would meet with God and speak with God. So he intercedes on behalf. These are two different positions, if you would. But if you remember the tabernacle with all of its furnishings and all of its curtains and all of its rods that the curtains hung on the big rectangular enclosure around the holy place and the holiest of holies, all of the pieces of furniture, all of the handles and carrying poles that were meticulously described by God as a means of carrying these things, all of that had to be moved when the cloud would lift and start moving. It was time to go, and they would be moving. And they did this for 40 years. They wandered around, camping here, moving there. And every time they moved, the tabernacle had to be broken down into its parts, lifted up, and carried, all of these things. And God had various clans within the Levite tribe to do these specific things. There were some clans that were only meant to go into the holy place each day and deal with trimming the oils in the golden lampstand. There were some that were used to carry the curtains that went around the rectangle. Each one had a specific job to do that was ordained by God. Even the building of the tabernacle itself, God gave special wisdom and giftings to two men who were to build and were become skillful through his empowering. Not only that, but to teach others how to do it and to come under them and teach the skillful manipulation of the gold, of the acacia wood, of the fabric, of the weavings, and the construction of all of this. So these were gifts that God gave, skills that he gave, tasks that he gave, and he enabled them all to do it. And it was all very coordinated, and this was the way God operated in the moving of his tabernacle. And another important aspect of the priests in the Old Covenant was that they were entrusted with the law. It was this group that was to know the law thoroughly and to be able to communicate that law to the people. You have 2.5 million people out there, and they're wondering, is it okay to eat such and such a thing? Or is it okay to do such and such a thing? What about the feasts? What are we supposed to do on the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of... So the priests were the ones who were to teach this. They were given the law, Moses, and Moses then disseminates them to the Levites, the priests, and the priests were to, they were entrusted with the law and instructed to teach that to the people. Chosen by God for his purposes, set apart for service, administering the sacrifices and the rituals, and entrusted with the law. That's the priestly group, and that's what they were given to do. Now, how is this a type in the shadow of what was to come in the New Testament, and quite frankly, to us today? How is this relevant to us today? The relevance is easy to articulate. Peter did it when he said the following things. In Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, lest anyone think that Peter is talking to the Jews of his time, the descendants presence of those who were priests in the wilderness, and that it doesn't apply to us, you are mistaken. Let me read you what Peter has to say about that. It's in the same letter, 1 Peter. It's in the first chapter. It starts this way in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, if Peter was addressing just his Jewish brethren, the descendants of the Levites, he would have said to the Jews who were scattered, to the Levites who were scattered. But he did not say that. He said to the elect. So listen to the elect again. The elect, they're strangers in this world. How many of you have said of yourself, I am to be in the world, but not of the world? We sing a song, or we used to sing a song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Jesus said to those who believed, do not be conformed to the world. No, the elect are strangers in the world. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus. That's another way of describing a person who has accepted the message of Christ, has been baptized, has received a deposit of the Holy Spirit in his and her life, and has been reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the elect. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior, then you are the elect. So Peter's message here is to us. That's why the priests are a type and shadow of who we are to become as individuals and as a church. A chosen race, a royal priesthood. So, in accordance with that verse, we have been chosen by God, who foreknew and preordained, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We have been chosen by God. God says, Jesus says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. We love God because he first loved us. We have been chosen by God. And so we have been called out for service. An excerpt from the message on October 30th of 1864 from Charles Spurgeon makes the point that much to his chagrin, and he is loath to say that most Christians in his day were of the following mindset, that they believed that their salvation was in an effort so that they could get to heaven. And he goes on to say, it's painful to even say it, that they think that this is the reason for divine grace, that they get to heaven. When a reading of 1 Peter 2, 6 through 10 is that we have been chosen, called out for a purpose to God, for a purpose for God. We're going to discover what that purpose is in the fact that we're going to be reading 2 Corinthians 5:11, And you'll be familiar with this verse, but I want you to see it in the context of our call to be a royal priesthood. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. Since then, we know that what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. But God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and that he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors. This job of being an ambassador for Christ is a full-time job. And in that message from Spurgeon, he was lamenting over the fact that people do all manner of things instead of their full-time position of ambassadors to Christ. He quotes that verse in Matthew, "What shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we drink?" He says their concerns are still carnal, still worldly. They have not taken the step and say, "That's behind me. I'm a new creature in Christ. God will provide. Now I must serve him who died for me." The Christian life is well beyond how you get to heaven. It will end in heaven. But it has everything to do with what Christ said in Matthew 28. Go, proclaim the gospel, baptize people, make disciples, what, of your neighbor? Yes. Make disciples of all nations. Pretty big job. We have been given this ministry of reconciliation. And we have been entrusted with the gospel of grace. In a previous message, about a year ago, something I think I'm going to have to revisit, we talked about Christ's parable of the man, the landlord with the talents. Do you remember? He distributed talents according to the abilities of the three men. Now that's different. The talents are not the abilities. He distributed the talents according to their abilities. Some 5, 1, 3, 1, 1. According. But the talent in what Christ said was not a quality of a person, like, "Well, he's really a talented person." That's not, the Greek is not there. The Greek is that it is something of great worth and great value. That was the talent. So in the parable, the landlord and Christ then is entrusting to his servants something of great value, and he entrusted it according to the abilities that they were already previously given. And what did we define that talent to be? The talent was in the saving grace revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have received that if you believe that in Christ. You have been born again. You have received that grace. That's the first thing. The second thing is that you have received the wherewithal to grow immeasurably in that grace through grapha, the Greek, the written word of God. You have received two more things. You have received a personal affirmation, a personal resonating with God through the deposit of the Holy Spirit in your life. Like calls to like. It has been confirmed. We had a couple of people give a testimony of there's something that happened where they know deep inside, and nobody can take it away. They know it. That's that affirmation that you receive from the Holy Spirit as to the truth of what you received by faith, the grace that you received. The fourth thing is that we have received that Holy Spirit not only to affirm that, to guide us into all truth, and to begin the act of sanctification, that process of sanctifying us, but also we have received the Holy Spirit to enable us to do the service for which we are chosen and for which we are called to do that service. We have been given this great talent, this great mass of inestimable wealth we've been given. And we've been giving it according to our abilities. Some people who've received a revelation from Christ are able to articulate it really well and speak it really well. Others are able to comfort others because they themselves have received comfort. It's not a verbal thing. It's a coming alongside of another person. Some people have been given a gift to where they're so sensitive they can just feel where the other person is. They have that kind of discernment. And through the operation of the Holy Spirit gives a word from here that heals that person, that comforts that person, that meets that need. And that whole process makes the grapha become a rhema. That word in season that's activated by the Holy Spirit for a special person, for a special need. It's God healing through His word. But He uses people and He uses those gifts. This is all the action of the Holy Spirit and these spiritual gifts. This is what we've been entrusted with. The gospel of grace. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. It doesn't happen out there through osmosis. It's not by legislative decree. It's by the body of Christ interacting with the world. Although we have been chosen, we have been set aside, we are being sanctified, nevertheless we interact with the world and we do the work of Christ in the world. So we have been chosen by God, called out for service, given the ministry of reconciliation, entrusted with the gospel of grace. Now, this word comes to my mind very quickly after I realize these things. So I want to say that I know that the church has what they call pillars. And one of the pillars is fellowship, which we enjoy to a great degree here. Another pillar is worship, which we experience this morning. Another pillar is instruction, learning, and going deeper. These are tremendous pillars. But there is one pillar that I want us to focus on this morning, and that is the pillar of evangelism. It is the purpose, one of the purposes of the church. Now, I know that there are people in this room who have been praying for Mendocino Coast, the North Coast here, for years. I know because I attended, along with my wife, we attended prayer meetings in Casper in the late 80s, and this was the cry of those people. So when we arrived here 4 years ago, we still heard the prayers, and we still heard other people saying, we need a move of the Holy Spirit. We need a tsunami-level event of the Holy Spirit here on the coast. Now, has it happened? I think that there has been a lot of activity of the Holy Spirit here. But do we see hundreds of people making a profession of faith? Do we see hundreds of people coming to the Lord, developing a thirst? I know that there are a lot of people here who were here in the 60s, and that was a tremendous move of the Holy Spirit. What has happened since then? Why don't we see that same move of the Holy Spirit now? Do we not need it? Are we Christianized to the degree that we don't need something like a move of the Holy Spirit? Have drugs been eradicated? Has the moral fiber of our society on the North Coast been risen to such a high standard that we no longer think we need something like this?
No.
So I submit that we could use a tsunami-level event of the Holy Spirit. And because I tend to have this linear thought process, the next question that comes to mind is, why isn't it here? Why hasn't it come? And why, after, just in my knowing, 3 decades of prayers going up, why isn't it? Hasn't it hit? Why are our churches small and shrinking? Why is that? Has the potency of the gospel been lost? Are some of these words disappearing from this? No, the Bible is still there. Christ is all for all. God is still unwilling that any should perish. I mean, all these truths are still in place. So I can't really come up with the reason why. I wish I could. But I suspect one thing, and it may be part of the answer. If we say, as the Christian body here in the coast, this is a concern, we want to see this happen. And if we look in Matthew and it says, Jesus says, the fields are white unto harvest. And we say, yes, there's such a need. Christ is the answer. We feel all that. And then we hear Jesus say, pray to the Lord of harvest to send workers. And what are they to do? They're to go out and be part of the harvest, the Lord of the harvest. It didn't say the Lord of the planting. It didn't say the Lord of the cultivating the ground. It didn't say the Lord of the guy who's going to be watering. The Lord of the harvest. Send workers for the Lord of the harvest. The Lord of the harvest means the field, it's right. They're ripe. It's ready. I'm the Lord of the harvest. Pray for workers. Why? Because the moment of harvest is here, right there. Okay, so maybe we're part of the workers. But what would we do with the results of a tsunami-level event? What would we do with them? Do we even think in these terms, what would we do if somehow there was a move of the Holy Spirit and 500 people came to Christ in a short time? Are we prepared for that? I would say no, we're not. Therefore, I got this other nasty question. Are we praying with faith and belief? Or is the measure of our preparedness, is the degree to which we formulate a strategy reflective of our belief that God will, in fact, reap a bountiful harvest of the lost? I'm going to submit that one reason we're not seeing it is because we're not apprehending it. We're not getting ready for it. Well, how do you get ready for this? Well, you take a look at those other pillars of the church. Fellowship. We have to be together. We have to grow together. We have to help one another be the church in the community because we are the witnesses. How would you like to go missionary? How would you like to go to a missionary and you go into some remote part of the world where they've never heard of Christ at all and you're the only person there? You would feel isolated. It would be very difficult. But we're not that like that. We're placed in a community and we believe together. We have a commonality. There is a great deal of love here in this body of believers, as expressed yesterday, especially at a gathering for LV's 70th. And I was sitting there thinking, you know what? Love is like a jar of honey. You ever take a jar of honey and you open the lid and you use the honey, it is nearly inevitable that honey gets on your fingers. You can't open a jar of honey without something getting sticky. Well, that's the way love is. You open the jar of that sweet love and it gets sticky. It gets on stuff. You can't help it. It just gets on people. That's what love is like. That's why there's such value in fellowship. Because the world's going to say, look how they love each other. I want to be part of that. If it's not attractive, why would somebody else want to be one of us if it isn't, if we're not showing joy, if we're not showing love? So the fellowship that God is creating here and the unity that he's creating here, this is all part of the master plan because he's preparing us. I really believe he's preparing us. All right, so one of the other pillars is worship. What is worship? Worship is recognizing the first position of God, and we everything else is beneath him. We recognize that and we worship him above all else. Now, we on the North Coast, just like the rest of America, there are more gods being worshiped than ever. They manifest as materialism. They manifest as secular humanism. They manifest as political correctness. They manifest as ambition. They manifest as wealth accumulation. On and on and on. These are what people spend their priorities on. They order their lives to further that. It's the goal. It's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So when we worship, we are putting God where he belongs in an ascended position, exalted, ascended position. If we don't do this, how can another person, an unbeliever, get a point of reference as to who God is? We are the priests in the Old Testament. They were to represent God to the people and to intercede to God on behalf of the people. That's the priest. That's us. We need to represent God to the people. And if we are not worshiping Him, if we are not putting Him first and foremost above all else, how can we expect somebody else to make a change and give their life to Christ if we're not even doing it? That's why there needs to be a revival. Okay, David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a Welsh Protestant minister and doctor, influential in the Reformed wing of the British evangelical movement of the 20th century. He makes this point. He says, now let's get this straight. A revival means there was some life in it, and we're bringing it back from the dead. We're bringing it back from a comatose state. But there was life. Okay, so when we say, well, we need a revival and we're going to get people saved, no, he's saying that's not exactly right. When a revival hits, people do tend to get saved, but the revival is with the church of God. Yes. Because that's where life was, and now it appears that it's fainted, unconscious, or appears to the world outside that it's dead. That's when revival is needed, and that's the first step. We can't receive hundreds of people and disciple them, teach them to pray, teach them worship, show them fellowship, show them love. We can't do this if we are asleep, if we are numb. That's why we need a revival. Well, great. Well, how do we get one? I don't know. My next slides is not how you do this. How does a revival happen? Well, I know I am studying this, and I know two things now. There's got to be prayer. There has got to be prayer. But there has got to be something prior to the prayer that you need to bring into the prayer meeting. You need to bring into your prayer closet. And that is, there has got to be a wholesale, no holds barred, nothing held back. There has got to be a burning desire and a tremendous burden that this happen. There has got to be sort of like a whole being fasting. All right, that does it. I'm done. There's nothing else can satisfy. That's not me. There's nothing else that can satisfy. I just want to see the coast come to Christ. It's not rocket science, but in Hebrews we read, it's not Hebrews. The verse comes to mind that anyone who has the hope of eternal life, that would be us, purifies himself. That's it. When God called those priests, that's why I say it's like a tip of the iceberg with this types and shadow thing. When God called the priests, you read Leviticus and you'll find out that God was calling them out to be a holy group, separate group, sanctified group. They were going to serve the living God. There are some incredible stories of fire going out from the presence and killing Aaron's two sons because they weren't sanctified in what they were doing. We'll talk about that in a future message. But the point is that God wants a holy nation, if we had gone back to that place in Peter, chapter 2, verse 6, a holy nation, set aside, set apart. So it starts with that process. It starts with a determination to see this happen. It starts, and that the Holy Spirit will work with those who are willing to make that determination. The Holy Spirit will place within that a fire for the lost. It's a Holy Spirit thing. If there's a move of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't happen at the conclusion of all of our efforts. The move of the Holy Spirit starts here. It starts now. It starts with individuals. Now, this is going to be like way letting the hair down, as they used to say. I've only been a pastor here for 2 years. I'm at the end of the mental faculties and the health and the energy. You know, I'm hitting that 70 realm. How many years do I have left? I don't know. Maybe 20, 30. Got a lot of genes in my long life genes. But that's not the point. The point is that in this world, stuff does wear out, all right? The mind stuff, you know, stuff starts to go. Cheese starts to slip off the cracker. So I don't know how many years I've got left. And quite frankly, I've started this process of ministering and being a pastor at the end of, it's not my career. I don't have any place that I want to go with it. I got like no ambition to do anything, go anywhere, to see something. You know, that's all, like, forget it. That's all behind me. That's when I was a child or a young man, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, and this is Jim's version, and I rolled up my sleeves and said, "Here am I, Lord. How do you use an old war horse that's got one more trip around the track? How do you do this?" So here's the letting the hair down thing. I got nothing to lose by going for it. I got nothing to lose. I got everything to gain. I didn't even know what that is, but I know I got nothing to lose. So here's what we're gonna do. This is a Gideon thing, way Gideon. Remember? He started out with, 10,000 soldiers? Okay, this is Gideon having church Sunday morning with 10,000 people, yeah. Okay, so he says, "Everybody that's afraid, go home." How many left? 7,000 or something like that left? Okay, he says, "Now?" And the Lord says, "No, too many. And now, because you guys will think you did it, this is going to be a me thing. And so bring them down, let them drink out of this stream." Elvie and I went to that stream. It must have been low tide or something, because this thing was only about that wide. I don't know how you get a couple of thousand guys around that stream drinking. Some of them got down on your lap like a dog. I can understand that, because the thing was only a half an inch thick. How do you get your hand? But it must have happened at high, you know, the rainy season or something. Anyway, out of that, he ends up with a couple of hundred. And the Lord said, "All right, now we got it. Now we got it. Now I will be glorified, because I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it." So that's what I feel. I said, "Okay, Lord, we've been praying for a major event. We've been praying for this." There have been prophetic words that this will happen. Will it happen in our lifetime, in my lifetime? I don't know. It doesn't matter. I got nothing to gain. I got nothing to lose. I'm just going to go for it. And excuse me, I'm sorry, but if I'm the jefe here, if I'm the lead guy, if I'm the pastor, then that's where we're going. Okay? And if this is not okay, there are other churches. But if this is okay, then here's how we're going to do this. It would be really easy at this point for the guy to do this incredible motivational speech and say, all right, get out there, Francis, and be the church. Talk to your neighbor. No, I don't believe that that's what God's calling us to do. God says, at least as far as I can hear him, and I do have hearing aids, spiritual hearing aids, you know, because I don't always hear him that clearly. He said, no, it's not a bunch of individuals. It's my church. And you all have a place. Just like the types in the shadows, where some were to carry tents, and some were to bake bread, the showbread, and some were to put the oil on a lampstand, and somebody was to go into the holy place, and somebody was to prepare the sacrifice, and somebody was to take the sin offering goat and go outside the camp and burn it. Somebody who had to do that. Everybody has something to do in God's kingdom. So this certainly isn't an individual effort, and it's not a bunch of individuals going out. I believe God is calling us to be a coordinated team, knit together with the sweetness of honey and sticky all over the place on each other, and do this together. Okay, are we ready to go? No, we're not ready. I know that. We have a lot to do to get ready. Here's one thing. If you had somebody come into your life today and said, what must I do to be saved? Would you be able to answer that? And if you can't, that's okay. We'll get there. That's part of the church, is to help equip the saints for every good work, right? But if you don't, maybe the reason is that you're not sure yourself. So I can understand why that verse says, make your election sure. You have been called. You have been chosen. Now make it sure. No doubts. Otherwise, when you pray for a revival, it's like a cork, for James chapter 1. It's like a cork bobbing along in the ocean, you know. No. That's not the move of the Holy Spirit. We are chosen. Now we make our election sure, and then we begin the process of being a holy group. And this is going to, I don't know how long this is going to take. This is going to take the action of the Holy Spirit, Jehovah Makadeshkim, the Lord who sanctifies me. It's going to take the action of that Holy Spirit, and it's going to take the willingness and discipline of us to submit yourself unto a holy God, to learn of me, to take my yoke upon me, Jesus says, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. And so from that place, he directs what we're going to be doing and how it's going to happen. It's his redeeming work. He's the redeemer. We're the servants. But we need to be a holy nation, set apart, sanctified. We have a lot to learn here. We have a lot to give up. And we have a lot to, some of us have a lot to do in order to get to the place where you say, there is nothing else more important in life. There are other things, and that's okay, but there's nothing else more important. I want to be part of this team, because this is the greatest adventure that there can be. And it goes back to what Jesus said. He said, and now I used to always scream this, but I'm going to say it in a different way because maybe it's even more powerful. In Matthew 28, he said, folks, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, all of it. Now, therefore, go. Teach, baptize, disciple, and I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age. So I believe that's where this church is going. How it plays out, I couldn't tell you. I just got this one little step, and I'm going to be willing to take it, but I have nothing to lose, nothing to hold back. I'm at the end, and I realize we're just a servant. What else is there? I've been bought with a price. It cost Christ his life. I should hold myself back for something better at this point? I don't think so. So, fasten your seatbelts. It has to be intentional. It can't be a message today that, 6 months from now I said, hey, remember that message? Maybe we should get Douglas to get that CD out and play it. No, it's intentional. There's got to be those classes. There's got to be the classes that we spoke about, spiritual discipline, prayer, walking in spiritual authority. How about that one? I mean, those seven classes, those seven areas that we spoke about a few months ago, they haven't gone anywhere. I've been sneaking up on you subtly doing these things, most of them, but I do see that there's a certain order that they need to be on. The spiritual warfare thing comes after we're crack troops, have been through basic training, we know what we're about, and we know how to put on armor and use the weapons. We just don't run out there and think we're going to go up against an adversary way more intelligent than we are just because it's an emotional high. No, it's different. It's got to have a lot of preparation to do those kind of things. So we're on a trajectory. I realize now in retrospect that God has been putting us on a trajectory. And now he says, now you got to get verbal about it. And now you got to get intentional. And now we got to get people coming together, and we've got to get focused. There is going to be a revival because it is the will of God. It's just a matter of when, and we have a role to play in it. Father, we thank you for these things, and we ask, Lord, that this seed, albeit the size of a coconut, it planted in the minds and hearts of the people today, Father, cause it to germinate. Mm-hmm. Protect it from the adversary. Protect it from the ravens and vultures that would steal the seed. Lord, you said that your word would not go forth without accomplishing your purpose. Father, you have called us out. You have made us a royal priesthood. You have a purpose for this church. I pray, Father, that you would cultivate that and by the Holy Spirit, fan the flames of desire to serve you wholeheartedly. Amen.